Please join me in reading Psalm 36, or a portion of Psalm 36 together. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens.
Your faithfulness to the clouds.
Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. Your judgments are like the great deep.
You save humans and animals alike, O Lord.
How precious is your steadfast love, O God.
All people may take refuge in the shadow of your wings.
They feast on the abundance of your house.
And you give them drink from the river of your delights.
For with you is the fountain of life.
In your light we see light.
Our second lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of John, the second chapter. Let us listen again for God's word. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and the disciples believed in him. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Although the Christmas holidays are long gone, and the wise men's visit to the manger seems like a distant memory, we are still in the season of Epiphany, that time in our church year when we look for God to show up and reveal God's light and glory in the world around us. Just as the Magi initiate this season with their search for the newborn king, so we have been on a journey, looking for Jesus. A journey that will last long beyond the end of this season in our church year. As I mentioned in the weekly email on Friday, the season of Epiphany reminds me of those Where's Waldo picture puzzle books that I used to enjoy as a kid. Every page contains a busy scene full of people going about their lives in different settings, in their neighborhood, along a busy street, in the park, at the beach, etc. The challenge is to find Waldo. Dressed in his distinctive red and white striped shirt, blue pants, and black round glasses. In the midst of all of that activity and life. With so much going on in every scene, you have to look very closely and scour every corner of the picture to catch a glimpse of the elusive Waldo, peeking out from behind a tree or a corner somewhere. Sometimes I think our lives feel that way too. They get so full of people and places and things, work and school, responsibilities and distractions, that it can be hard to see Jesus in the midst of it all, especially if we don't take the time to look for him. Our gospel reading today takes place in just such a busy scene, full of people and activity. It's a wedding celebration. Imagine a house full of guests, people spilling out into the yard and the street around the house, festooned with flowers and lights, a dance floor full of partygoers pulsing to the music from a lively local band, the atmosphere full of the sounds of people laughing and talking, kids running around shouting and playing, dishes clinking, tables full of food, an open bar, caterers and servers moving amongst the guests, making sure everyone has enough to eat and drink. It is a colorful, noisy scene of joyful celebration, the social event of the season, in fact, in this little village of Cana. Unlike today, when the bride and the groom invite a select family and friends to witness their wedding ceremony and then enjoy a reception before heading out for their own honeymoon with just the two of them, in first century Palestine, a wedding party, a wedding was not just a ceremony or a party. It was a week-long community celebration. Everyone came, and everyone spent a week celebrating not only the happy couple and their families, but the community ties that were the foundation of their very life together in the village. Wedding celebrations were a reminder to everyone that even in the midst of life's many challenges and hardships, it is important, essential even, to take some time off and rejoice in God's good gifts of food and wine, family and friends, music and dancing, home and community. Just like today, however, there was and is a lot riding on the wedding celebration and everything coming off without a hitch. Today, brides and grooms and their families spend tens of thousands of dollars to create a picture-perfect fairy tale event designed to idealize married life and all of our dreams and wishes for the couple and their future together. We want to send them off into the sunset to live happily ever after. Back in first century Palestine, while the costs were footed primarily by the groom and his family, weddings were a matter of social responsibility and hospitality, of being a good neighbor, in addition to getting the happy couple off on the right foot of their life together, even if they will be living right next door. With so much riding on its success, as one pastor commented, weddings are accidents waiting to happen. In fact, I counsel premarital couples not to get too invested in having the perfect wedding, but rather to expect that something will go wrong, because with so many moving parts, it's bound to happen. The florist will forget one of the groomsmen's boutonnieres, the bride's fancy hairdo will flop, the officiant will forget the groom's name, the unity candle won't light, someone will knock over the wedding cake or drink too much and embarrass the family. The important thing, I remind the bride and groom, is that they say, "I do," and we all have the chance to celebrate their love for one another. This past October, I got to officiate at the renewal of wedding vows for my best friend Sarah and her husband Tom as they celebrated their 25th wedding anniversary. I still remember their first wedding day, with the big, beautiful brick church decked out in flowers and everyone dressed to the nines. Instead of a traditional organ processional, Sarah had arranged for a bagpiper to bring her down the aisle to the soaring tones of a majestic piece called Highland Cathedral. Highland Cathedral was featured in the movie Four Weddings and a Funeral, which is another hilarious chronicle of what can go wrong at weddings. The piper arrived at the wedding rehearsal the night before, and the rehearsal went off beautifully without a hitch. The music sounded great. Unfortunately, the bagpiper then left his pipes out on his motorcycle overnight, and we happened to have a rainstorm. Needless to say, the actual wedding processional was neither soaring nor majestic, and left everyone cringing in the pews, praying for it to be over soon, and the father of the groom, of the bride, absolutely furious. But it wasn't the end of the world. Sarah and Tom still tied the knot, and their marriage is going strong 25 years later. So we should not be too surprised to discover in our scripture passage that something had gone wrong at this wedding celebration too. Unfortunately, the groom's family didn't order enough wine for the occasion. Keep in mind that back in the first century, wine was the daily drink of choice since they couldn't count on clean drinking water. Proper Palestinian wedding etiquette suggested splurging on the wine to be served on the first day when everyone would appreciate its fine bouquet and flavor, and then moving to a less expensive alternatives later in the week when people's palates were less discriminating. In this case, the groom's family ran out of wine altogether. which was not only a huge social blunder which would bring shame on the family, but it would also be a bad omen for the bridal couple. Lucky for the groom's family, Jesus happened to be one of the wedding guests in attendance, along with his mother and his disciples. Why Jesus was at this particular wedding in Cana, we do not know. Cana was located about 9 miles northwest of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, about a half a day's journey away. Maybe the wedding party included friends or relatives. We just don't know. But there Jesus was in the midst of all the festivities, blending in just like Waldo in the midst of a big party scene full of people and balloons and music and feasting. Jesus himself was oblivious to any problems behind the scenes, but somehow his mother caught wind of the wine problem and brought it to his attention. "They have no wine," she said, letting those four simple words carry the weight of both the problem and her expectation that Jesus would do something about it. Jesus' response has puzzled scholars and theologians for centuries. "Woman, what concern is that to you and me? My hour has not yet come." Is that any way to talk to your mother? What did he mean that his hour has not yet come? Is this situation too trivial for someone of his abilities? Is this crisis not serious enough to ask for God's help? One scholar even suggested that this story introduces the scandal of divine reluctance. Why does God, the incarnate one, hold out here? We don't really know. Maybe Jesus was having too much fun doing the electric slide and didn't want to be pulled off the dance floor. Maybe he thought his power should be saved for more weighty situations of life and death. Maybe he believed that it was not quite time for his true identity to be revealed. Fortunately, Jesus' mother didn't spend much time trying to figure it out either. Now, as a parent, I've been on the receiving end of enough childish attitude and adolescent angst to learn not to take it too personally. And I think Jesus' mother knew enough not to take the bait. But she also knew who her son was and that he could and should do something to address the need at hand. So she turned to the servants and told them to do whatever Jesus told them. I like to imagine that at this point in the story, Jesus rolled his eyes and huffed before ultimately doing what his mother asked, and then some. In fact, once prodded to action, Jesus decided to go far beyond what the situation required. He noticed 6 large stone jars nearby, the ones used for washing and purification rituals, each able to hold 20 or 30 gallons of water. "Fill them up to the brim," Jesus instructed the servants. I don't know where they had to go to collect all that water, but that was no small job. When the jars were full to overflowing, Jesus told them to take a goblet of the contents to the chief steward to taste, and voila, 150 gallons of the finest wine, enough to keep the village partying for weeks. The chief steward was amazed and immediately went to find the bridegroom to save the best for last. Such extravagance was unheard of. That's where the story ends for us. Did the people wonder where all that wonderful wine had come from? Or did they just lift a glass and start a new conga line? Mary knew what had happened, and so did the poor servants who had schlepped all that water for the jars. But we don't know about the rest, except for Jesus' disciples who both saw and believed. Here, the gospel writer John tells us that this was the first of the signs that Jesus did, the first time Jesus revealed his glory to anyone nearby who might be paying attention. John is very careful to call these marvelous acts signs, not miracles, because the focus is not on the act itself, but on what it ultimately points to. So what does Jesus showing up at a random wedding feast and turning the water into wine point us to? Like those vats of wine, the possibilities are probably endless, but I would like to point out three things today. First, we believe in a God who loves a good party, who invites us to celebrate the good gifts of God's creation and the people with whom we share our lives. Too often, we focus on God as a stern father figure and judge high up in the clouds, and we see Jesus as the ardently serious teacher, the compassionate healer, the suffering Christ on the cross, the powerful Savior who can see into our deepest selves and calm the storms of life with a word spoken in a James Earl Jones-like tone of voice. How often do we picture Jesus laughing at a joke, jumping for joy when he heals someone, or kicking back with his disciples, relaxing and letting his hair down, so to speak? As Pastor Robert Brearley writes, sometimes the church has forgotten that our Lord once attended a wedding feast and said yes to gladness and joy. The sign at Cana tells us that Jesus served a God who puts joy into life, who thinks that it is worth a miracle to keep the party going. Brearley goes on to say, God does not want our religion to be too holy to be happy in. What a great line. God does not want our religion to be too holy to be happy in. Throughout his life and his ministry, Jesus of Nazareth celebrated people. People getting married, people being healed of disease and deformity, people enjoying meals together. He carried a spirit of celebration with him wherever he went as he proclaimed the God of mercy and peace and joy. This joyous feast at Cana is still a sign to the church that we are to rejoice in the people of God and to toast the world with the amazing good news of grace. Second, by choosing to reveal his glory to us first in this way, Jesus points us to a God of extravagant generosity and abundant life. If you were one of the guests at that wedding feast back in Cana, and a faithful Jew who knew the stories of the Old Testament, you would know that this sort of abundance could mean only one thing. God's new age had arrived. The start of something fresh and life-giving and hope-filled was underway. The abundance of wine was a sure sign that God was on the move, alive and active in the world, bringing about the messianic age, the long-hoped-for fulfillment of all of God's hopes and dreams for the world. The disciples saw it and started to believe that God was right there in Jesus Christ. That's what we're supposed to see, too. God is alive and active in our world, right here and now, inviting us to be part of the party. As Professor Elizabeth Johnson writes, Jesus' extravagant miracle of changing the water into wine is a sign that in him, abundant life, joy, and salvation have arrived. Abundant life is more than mere existence or survival, and certainly more than an abundance of material things. It is to have an intimate relationship with the one who loves us so much that he doesn't know how to stop giving. It is the kind of life depicted by the abundance of fine wine in this story. She goes on, of course, abundant life does not mean a life of ease, comfort, and luxury, or an absence of sorrow and suffering. But it does mean that in Jesus, we have an abundant, extravagant source of grace to sustain us. Grace that is more than sufficient to provide where we fall short and to give us joy even in the midst of sorrow and struggle. Abundant life means that in Christ we are joined to the true source of life. Life that is rich and full and eternal. Life that neither sorrow nor suffering or even death can destroy. Third and finally, this story reminds us that you never know when or where Jesus might turn up and do something amazing. In fact, I think this story invites us to assume that Jesus is already here in our midst, wherever we happen to be, wherever our lives take us. Going back to those Where's Waldo books, the main difference between Where's Waldo and our search for Jesus is that in the Where's Waldo picture puzzles, there is only one Waldo to find. In our search for Jesus, we discover that if we look close enough, Jesus could actually show up everywhere. In every person, place, and thing, in every situation and circumstance of life. As the wedding vows promise, in plenty and in want, in sickness and in health, in joy and in sorrow, Jesus shows up and offers us exactly what we most need in abundance. Our job, like that of the disciples, is to look and to pay attention and to believe. To believe that no matter where we go or what unexpected curveballs life throws our way, Jesus is right here with us, maybe even dancing beside us, ready to fill our lives to the brim with grace and hope and abundant life. Amen.